Our text for this evening comes from Matthew chapter 26. We're continuing our journey through Matthew's gospel. Last time we looked at the arrest of Jesus, and tonight we look at his midnight or middle of the night trial before the Sanhedrin. So Matthew chapter 26. Beginning at verse 57, going through verse 68. Matthew 27. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let's pray as we seek God's face. Heavenly Father, as we look at this, the trial of Jesus Christ, Lord, may you help us to meditate rightly, to see you rightly, and to testify about you rightly. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Irony is perhaps one of the most misused literary terms in our language. Contrary to the popular song, "Rain on Your Wedding Day" is not ironic. That is just unfortunate. It is also not ironic if your pen runs out of ink in the middle of an exam. That's just bad test prep. Rather, irony refers to a situation where in which actuality differs from perception or expectation. Now, there are actually, one thing that's kind of confusing is there are actually many different types of irony. For example, situational irony occurs when the actual result of a situation is totally different from what you'd expect the result to be. For example, and allow me to read Shel Silverstein's poem, "The Messy Room." Whosever room this is should be ashamed. His underwear is hanging on the lamp, his raincoat is over the overstuffed chair, and the chair is becoming quite mucky and damp. His workbook is wedged in the window, his sweater's been thrown on the floor, his scarf and one ski are beneath the TV, and his pants have been carelessly hung on the door. His books are all jammed in the closet, his vest has been left in the hall, a lizard named Ed is asleep in his bed, and his smelly old sock has been stuck to the wall. Whosever room this is should be ashamed. Donald or Robert or Willie or... Huh? You say it's mine? Oh dear, I knew it looked familiar. You see, the ironic twist in this poem is that the author is actually condemning himself. He's condemning whoever's room this is, and the room is his. Now, dramatic irony is similar, and that occurs when an audience, that is us, knows a key piece of information that a character in the story does not. Sometimes dramatic irony can be funny. For example, in the movie Toy Story, Buzz Lightyear thinks he's a real space ranger, but the other toys and us, the audience, knows that he is just a toy. Sometimes dramatic irony can be tragic. In Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, the audience knows that Juliet is merely drugged to sleep, so that when Romeo thinks she is dead and kills himself, spoilers, followed by Juliet doing the same, this irony increases the shock. Well, our text today, Matthew 26, is filled with irony, both situational and dramatic. And as we meditate on these ironies that are deep within this text, they reveal to us the true nature of the situation, and they open before us the true nature of our situation. Now, I'm going to say that we're going to look briefly at five different ironies which are within the text, because this is something that commentators have long noticed, is just all these different ironies, and there's many more that we could unpack, but we're just going to look briefly at five of them. The first irony we see in this account of the trial of Jesus is that as they haul Jesus in for this trial, as they haul him in, already determined to put him to death, they can't even find false witnesses to convict him. They struggle even to find false testimony to put Jesus to death. Verses 59 and 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Now the council, or the Sanhedrin, was the highest Jewish court in Israel. It was made up of prominent men and religious leaders, and it was led by the high priest. And this whole trial is somewhat ironic in itself, in that they're trying to have a trial to put Jesus to death, but in the process they're violating most of their own rules on what accounts for a proper trial. If the Jewish Mishnah, which was written between 100 and 200 years after Jesus' death, accurately reflects what was standard practice at the time, we know that there are many ways in which the council violates almost all its own rules about what equals a fair trial. They assemble in the wrong place. A trial is supposed to take place in certain set rooms in the temple precinct. But where do they gather? They gather at the house of Caiaphas, not a normal place for a trial. They assemble at the wrong time. They come together under the cover of darkness when a trial is supposed to be held during the day. In fact, a trial was not supposed to be held on the eve of a festival or a Sabbath, as this one is. And they reach the verdict at the wrong time. If you're having a capital case, a death penalty case, you were not allowed to reach a verdict on the same day that you held the trial. You had to have a day in between verdict and trial. You can't have, judge, jury, and execution all in the same day. Rather, they had to be separated by 2 days. But this is exactly what they do here. And to top it all off, as we will see, not only do they do the trial wrong, they reach the wrong verdict. In fact, they come to this trial already convinced of how the trial will end up. They're already determined that Jesus is guilty and must die, and so they go about looking for a reason to put him to death, looking for evidence to put him to death. It's also ironic in the sense that they actually don't have the authority to do this. They seek to convict him and put him to death, even though they can't do it, because in that time the Roman authorities were the only ones who could put someone to death. However, this kangaroo court of a trial struggles to find two witnesses who will agree in order to put him to death. Elsewhere in Mark, it says all these false witnesses come against Jesus, but they disagree. And in order to have a verdict, you had to, according to the Old Testament law, you had to have at least two witnesses who would agree. And they have all these witnesses bringing charges against Jesus, saying, Jesus said this, Jesus said this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this. And all these false witnesses, not even two, can agree. They can't even bring two false witnesses to have something to convict Jesus of something, much less two real witnesses. And that brings us to our second irony. the false witnesses accuse Jesus of something which is actually true. Kind of. Because at last two come forward and say, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Finally, we got two, right? Finally, we got two who are agreeing. Finally, this is what we've been looking for. And he's accused Jesus of seemingly maybe threatening to destroy the temple, but then rebuild it in 3 days. I mean, certainly threatening to destroy the temple would seem to be something like a blasphemous act. You know, if you make a threat against a holy place, that seems to be somewhat of a blasphemous act. And blasphemy is certainly something that you can put somebody to death for. So this seems to be something that we can, you know, use to accuse Jesus of. And they seem to be almost accurately reporting what Jesus had said. Because Jesus had indeed said that the temple would be destroyed and he would raise it in 3 days. However, the problem was Jesus had not actually been talking about the actual temple in Jerusalem. We have this Jesus saying something similar to this in John 2:17. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see, when Jesus had said this, he was speaking of his body being the temple that would be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. As I said, the false prophets, these false witnesses, seem to be accusing him of destroying the physical temple, but he's speaking about his own body because Jesus is saying something very profound about himself. He is the true temple. This is something we've meditated on in the past here, and we'll be looking at more when we get to talking about the tabernacle in Exodus. But the temple or the tabernacle is the place where God's promised presence is, where he promises his presence will be for his people. And Jesus is saying that he is actually the true temple. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And his body will indeed be destroyed. He will go down to the grave, but in 3 days he will be raised again. He is the true temple. And it's ironic, in a sense, that the very charges they're bringing against Jesus here are going to result in this thing coming true. It's this very trial where they're accusing him of planning to destroy the temple, which will end up in the temple, that is Jesus' body, being destroyed, of him dying and then being raised in 3 days. So these false witnesses come with a charge which actually turns out to be true and will come true because of their testimony. The third irony is that in seeking to condemn Jesus, the high priest's own mouth speaks the truth about Jesus. For the high priest stands up and says to Jesus, after these false witnesses, two of them, yes, make this charge, and says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Throughout all this, so far, as all these false witnesses have come forward, bringing all these false charges against Jesus, Jesus hasn't said a thing. He's silent. He doesn't seek to refute them. He doesn't answer a fool according to his folly. But he remains silent. He's not seeking to try to save his life. Not seeking to refute this false testimony because he knows where this is going. He's fulfilling what it says in Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed," speaking of the suffering servant, "and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So the high priest is actually quite frustrated by Jesus' silence. He says, aren't you going to say anything? Don't you hear what these people are saying against you? And so finally the high priest has enough. Enough with this trying to bring these false charges against Jesus. And he just goes out and says, let's go right to the crux. Let's go right to the central thing. The high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. He puts him under oath. He says, okay, enough of this. I'm putting the question straight to you. The question that we've all been dancing around all this time. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. He demands a clear answer to the question that the entire Gospel of Matthew has been begging us to ask. That the question that's being asked throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the question we already know the answer to because Jesus has said so to his disciples. In fact, it wasn't he who said it, it was Peter who said it. And Jesus says, good on you, Peter. This was revealed to you by the Father. Finally, the high priest asks the question straight out. And Jesus says, you have said so. Now, this might seem like a little bit of an evasive answer from Jesus. Is he actually still not affirming the question? Well, we know from parallel passages in Mark, Jesus says, I am. Right? And so clearly what Jesus is doing here is giving an affirmative answer. But this way of saying, you have said so, was a common way of saying, yes, but I don't mean it quite the way you mean it. That's the kind of substance of what Jesus is saying here. Yes, but not quite what you're saying. Yes, that is the truth, but not the whole truth. You see, the high priest probably had a certain conception of what the Messiah was. He just probably doesn't mean, almost certainly, he certainly doesn't mean, are you the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity? Right? That's not what the high priest is asking. Rather, the title of Christ and Son of God were titles applied to the Messiah in the Old Testament. And the high priest's understanding of the Messiah was mainly a human political hero, certainly with the special blessing and anointing of the Spirit, but who would come and lead Israel to victory over their political enemies. And he's probably hoping to get Jesus to claim to be the Messiah so that they can have a just reason to bring him before Pilate and the Roman court and say, hey, this guy's a political rabble-rouser, you should put him to death. He wants Jesus to claim this publicly so that then they can bring him and put him to death. In Matthew, up to this point, Jesus has not publicly claimed to be the Messiah. And now the high priest demands this under oath. And Jesus says, you have said so. Yes, out of your own mouth, you have said it. But it's actually more than what you are saying. That brings us to the fourth irony. The one who sits under judgment is actually the eternal judge. Jesus says, but I tell you, from now on, or as the NIV translates it, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now Jesus here is quoting from Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. These two great messianic psalms, which also talk about God's judgment on the earth. He's saying that he's more, by applying these titles to himself, he's saying that he's more than just a human savior. He's acclaiming the right to judge the entire earth. That is more than anybody would at that time have talked about the human Messiah having. He's saying that he is the divine judge of all the earth, the one who bears the divine authority to bring in even the final judgment. Here, the ones who are judging him are judging the judge. They will one day sit under his judgment. The one who they now see in humiliation bound before them will be coming as judge in his exaltation. How's that for irony? Lastly, the fifth example of irony. In condemning Jesus for blasphemy, the council commits blasphemy. The high priest tears his robes when he hears this command, when he hears the statement from Jesus, and he says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Here we see the greatest of ironies in all this. What is Jesus convicted of? What is he sentenced to death for? For claiming to be what he actually is. He's sentenced for blasphemy. That's an offense against God. Saying something untrue about God. Or behaving in a profaning way towards the things of God. But who is Jesus? This is that information that we know that the Sanhedrin refuses to acknowledge. That he actually is the Son of God. Even greater sense than the high priest meant. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, taken on human flesh, come to dwell with us as Emmanuel, the temple of the living God. That is who he is. And when he claims openly to be this, the Sanhedrin cries, "Blasphemy." And they will seek to destroy that temple. And they condemn him and begin to beat and mock him. And in doing so, they are mocking God himself. It's the council, not Jesus, who are the ones actually guilty of blasphemy. And it's the council, not Jesus, who actually is rightfully under the sentence and condemnation of death. What a great irony is our salvation. In conclusion, there's actually one last irony. Because in this account, we are reading about Jesus on trial. But as we read this about Jesus on trial, there's actually someone else who is on trial. And that's you. Because as you read this, the question that you are supposed to be asked, the question that's being posed by this text is, whose judgment do you agree with? You are the one being called upon to answer. Who are you, and who is Jesus? Do you join with the Sanhedrin in looking at what Jesus says and proclaiming blasphemy? Because the Sanhedrin's verdict is correct if Jesus is not who he says he is. What Jesus said, if it's not true of him, is certainly blasphemy and deserving of death in claiming to himself things that are true of God only. Do you agree with the judgment of the Sanhedrin? There's no other way you can do it. You can't say, "Well, I think Jesus is a pretty good guy, but, you know, I think he was mistaken about this whole kind of being, you know, connected to the divine stuff." You can't do that. Either he's speaking the truth, or he's lying, or he's a fool, as Lewis would say. What is your verdict? Because This one on whom you cast this verdict is the one who says he is the Son of God who will come to judge the living and the dead. He's the one who's going to come as your judge and my judge. Do you believe that you are the one who is actually sitting under the condemnation of judgment of death, and the one who's deserving the sentence which has been passed on Jesus? Because if you come to that right verdict, you know, what's the only thing you can do? If you are the person under the verdict of death, what's the only thing you can do? Throw yourself at the mercy of the judge. And saying, Judge, I throw myself at the mercy of the court because I'm guilty. And we also know that because of what happens here, because Jesus is judged on our account, judged wrongly, that we know that there is mercy offered to those who are actually guilty. Do you, recognizing Jesus as the judge, come and bow the knee before him as the rightful ruler of creation and proclaim with the host of heaven in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For by your blood you ransomed a people for God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to respond rightly to the ironies of your trial, that we will see rightly who you are, and that we will respond rightly by bowing the knee before you as the great judge, knowing that the one who is the great judge is the Lamb who was slain to ransom a people for himself. So, Lord, may we be marked and washed with your blood, that we may be your people now and at that great last judgment day. In Jesus' name, in the Lamb's name, we pray. Amen. And our closing song this evening comes from the white songbooks in front of you, a song which in some sense is meditating on the trials that Jesus goes through. Psalm 42a, which is found on page 49 in your white songbook.